23. We're going to read the whole psalm tonight. And I'm reading from the King James Bible. Because if I read from any others, there'd be less than what's already there. And there's only three verses there now. They'd take out some of those words too. So Psalm 133. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard that went down to the skirts of his garments, as the dew of Hermon and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. Let's go to the Lord together in prayer. Father, we do thank you for this psalm that we've just read, and Father, the beauty of it and the blessing that's in it. And Father, I pray you give us hearts of discernment. God, we don't desire to be harsh tonight, but Father, these verses contain a wonderful blessing, but Father, one that needs to be guarded. Lord, the world we live in, the religious realm today, Father, runs rampant with this theme, and Father, just runs over everything else that gets in its way. And Father, give us the discernment we need. Help us to follow the teaching of the Word of God. Father, to absorb the blessings that you tell us about, and Father, to also observe the warnings that are there. Father, as we look at this short psalm tonight, I pray you give us something that would encourage us tonight and give us understanding, give us direction, give us bearing in our Christian life. Bless our study of your Word tonight. Father, nothing we could do that would benefit us more than spending a little bit of time around your word. So we pray you would bless it. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I know what you're thinking right now. You're thinking, we're going to get out early tonight. Preacher surely can't say that much about only three verses. Don't ever forget, this is a Baptist preacher. And three verses can turn into 3 hours. There's just no telling. Now, the truth of the matter is that, you know, even when we look at longer psalms and get out in 30 to 45 minutes, it's because we're not covering everything you could cover, because there's no way you could cover everything, even in three verses. If you really went into it, you couldn't cover it in 30 to 45 minutes. So we're going to take the time we've got just to look at these three verses. You'll notice this is a song of degrees. This is the 14th of 15. We're in the second to last song of degrees. The songs that the historian tells us that the children of Israel sang as they went up the 15 steps to Solomon's temple. As they were going into the house of God to worship, this is the second to last verse or chorus or song that they sung. And so this psalm has to do with worshiping God. It is a song of David. You'll notice it says that. A song of degrees of David, right under the title, Psalm 133. And the theme of this psalm is in verse 1. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Unity. That's the theme of this psalm. David knew the blessing and the beauty of unity. David understood that because he had a household that was fractured and broken. All I have to do is say to you the names Ammon, Tamar, Absalom. These are David's children. And the minute we sound out those names, all we think of is heartache and heartbreak and strife among the sons of David, and one killing the other one, and one doing unspeakable things to a sister, and that's David's own household. And David says, oh, how much better, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. He knew what a fractured home was all about. When David took the kingdom from Saul, the kingdom had divided. 10 tribes had gone one way and 2 tribes had gone the other. And David knew what it was like and watched these 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 sons of Jacob and the tribes named after them. And now they're doing back again what they did at Judges before the first king Saul was ever appointed. Every man did that which was right in their own eyes. And David looked at the kingdoms of Israel before he ruled over them and said, they're all fractured and dispersed and disjointed.
how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. David knew about those things. So David writes in Psalm 133 about the beauty and the blessing of unity. Notice first of all, verse 1 down through the first half of verse 3. The beauty of unity. The beauty of unity. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Notice the two adjectives that are given, good and pleasant. Good and pleasant. Those are the words that that describe when the brethren dwell together in unity. Now let's, and again, here's where we get caught between a rock and a hard place. Unity is good. God wants unity. But unity in and of itself is not necessarily good. The word unity is not of itself good. Because the forces of evil can unite. And when the forces of evil unite, it's not good and pleasant. We can see that all around us all the time. But for one example, in the Bible, at the end of the tribulation, all the nations of the earth are going to unite together and march against Israel. That's not good and pleasant. And so unity, just for unity's sake, is not an answer or not a good thing. But David said, behold, how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It's not just unity for unity's sake. And most of the time when we hear people talking about unity today, it's just like that word is the end all of all things. Nothing else matters as long as we're all united. The problem is in our current government right now, we've got strife between factions. A president that wants to lead in one direction, and many conservative people that say, no, we don't want our nation to go in that direction. And somebody says, well, let's get united. Well, which side are you going to unite on? Unity itself is not necessarily good and pleasant. It depends on the foundation and the basis for that unity. And that's what David writes about as we look at this psalm. He said it's good for the brethren to dwell together in unity. That's good and pleasant. Keep your place there and look over 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Thinking about this thing of unity. And I believe this psalm is going to teach us a lot about what God thinks about unity. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. You know why Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, right? The whole first epistle of Corinthians is written to a fractured church. He's writing to a church that's warring and fighting with each other. Remember in chapter 6, one brother's taking another brother to court. In chapter 5, there's someone living in gross immorality and everybody's smiling about it and no problem. Paul is writing in 1 Corinthians to a very disjointed church, a non-unified church. And notice what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. God's desire is for the brethren to dwell together in unity. Here in verse 10 again, he uses that word brethren. So the foundation of being united is being brothers and sisters in Christ. You have to have salvation for the foundation to be brethren. And both of these words contain the same thing. And Paul says in verse 10, I want you to speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. Keep your place there, but let me say in Psalm 133 in verse 1, when David says, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity, that's the declaration of unity. The declaration of unity. Unity is what God desires. God did not want David's household to be broken and fractured, for Amnon to do what he did to his sister Tamar, and for Absalom then to retaliate and kill Amnon. God doesn't want that to take place. He didn't want the 12 tribes to be warring and fighting and some of them go and wipe out the male inhabitants of Benjamin, of the tribe of Benjamin, and all these different things that happen. God doesn't want that. He wants unity. He doesn't want division. Jesus said, a house divided against itself cannot stand. Look at John chapter 17. If you're holding 1 Corinthians, keep it, because we're going to be back there in a minute again. But look at John chapter 17. Here's the prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. In John chapter 17, it's his, what we call his high priestly prayer. He's praying to the Father in John chapter 17. And in verse 11, John 17 and verse 11, and now he's praying to the Father, I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. I come to thee, Holy Father. Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, notice it, that they may be one as we are. The Lord Jesus Christ is praying to God the Father, God the Son praying to God the Father, and talking about his disciples, about his followers, and saying, let them be one as we are one. Notice down in the same chapter in verse 22, he says it a second time. And the glory which thou gavest me have I given them, that they may be one even as we are one. The Lord's desire is for his church to be one, to be united, to show unity. But there's conditions for that unity. And those conditions are what you saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse number 10. There are conditions for those unity. Evil forces can unite. That doesn't make unity good. People can compromise standards of truth. That doesn't make unity good. Unity is based on something. And in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 10, he said it's based on, number one, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our unity comes from our Savior. We're united because of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when someone is outside of Christ, they're not going to find the unity here that they need. Now, unsaved people, without a doubt, are welcome in our congregation, but they're not going to feel comfortable until they come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, I beseech you by the name of the Lord Jesus that you all speak the same thing. Our conversation has to be the same. We have to talk about the same things. How about the same Bible? How about the same baptism? Some people believe in sprinkling. Some people believe in dipping. Some people believe in immersing. About the same means of salvation. By grace through faith, not by works. Not by keeping commandments. Not by being a good person. All these different things. Paul said to the church, I want you to be united in the name of the Lord, that you speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you. No little sects, no little breakups, no little groups, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. It's not that we're all being cloned to be identical or alike, but that our beliefs are unified. Our beliefs are the same. We believe in the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We believe in salvation by grace through faith. We believe that we're signed, sealed, and delivered. We believe in the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe in baptism as an outward sign of an inward faith and not a part of our salvation. All these things we're to speak in the same mind, and that brings unity. But when you start splintering that thing up, you can't have unity. And you ought not to have unity. Here's the thing. The ecumenical spirit today wants us to sacrifice truth on the altar of unity. The common theme is, if you read the writers and the singers and all that kind of stuff, is say, doctrine divides. And so let's throw doctrine out the window. And not worried about splitting doctrinal hairs. It doesn't matter if you baptize by sprinkling or immersion. It doesn't matter if you believe the Lord's coming back pre-tribulation, mid-tribulation, post-tribulation. It doesn't matter if you believe the King James Bible is the Word of God, or the NIV, or the ESV, or if none of them are, or if all of them are. These things don't matter. They're not important. And they throw out truth on the altar of unity. Unity, 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 unity. You know, I just said it more times than it's in the Bible. There are over 750,000 words in the Bible. 750,000 words. How many times do you think the word unity is in those 750? Actually, 788,000 words in the Bible. How many times do you think, just think of a number in your head. How many times do you think unity? If you listen to Christian radio and if you read things on in Christian magazines, all that, I mean, you hear it all the time. How many times do you think the word unity is in the Bible? And I'll tell you how many times it's there. One for the Father, one for the Son, one for the Holy Ghost. There's three times. Three times out of 788,000 words that the word unity is used in the Bible. And but you go to most churches today and you'll hear it three times in 10 minutes. Because that's the emphasis. They don't care about salvation by grace. They don't care about the mode of baptism. They don't care about Christian living and separate. All it's about is unity. Don't worry about anything else. The word appears one time here in Psalm 133. The other two times are in the same chapter of the Bible. The other two times that the word unity appears are in the same chapter of the Bible. I love this. I think this is great. It's in the book of Ephesians. I'm going to have you turn there. Probably one of the most doctrinal books in the New Testament, outside of maybe Hebrews and Romans. The book of Ephesians. Chapter 4 is the only other time in all the Bible that the word unity appears. Now, again, I talked to the Lord today and I said, Lord, I want to give the truth about unity, but while I'm doing it, I don't want to bash it so people think it's not important. You said how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. And so it is an important thing to God, but it's not such a monumental thing that He sacrifices everything else for the sake of unity. And so he only mentions it in the New Testament two times, both in Ephesians chapter 4. And notice the context in which he puts them. Verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, Paul is writing, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love. Verse 3. Endeavoring to keep the unity, there's our word, the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's the first time in the New Testament, the first time since Psalm 133 that word unity has showed up. And it shows up in the context, notice how it continues in verse 4. There's one body, one Spirit, even you're called in one hope. Verse 5, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Verse 6, one God and Father of all. You know what it just said? I want you to be in unity, but I want you to know this. There's one Lord, one faith, one God and the Father of all. You know what people are saying? Let's all get together. Let's be united. Whether you worship Allah, whether you worship Buddha, whether you worship Muhammad, whether you worship Jesus, let's not matter. Let's all get together. He said, no, there's one God, and there's one Lord, and there's one faith. And you can't sacrifice that on the altar of unity. And yet today people are saying, don't worry about it. All roads lead to heaven. All ways are good as long as you're sincere. And that goes against everything the Bible says about unity. You know how we're united? By believing together that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no man comes to the Father but by Him. You know how we're united? In knowing there's one God and the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. People say, oh, well, Muslims are worshiping the same God. He's just got a different name. Instead of Jehovah, it's Allah. But we obviously say this, Allah had no son. He's not the same God. Our God had a divine, beloved son. And so they're not the same God, and there's only one God and only one Father. And you can't unite things that don't go together like oil and water. So the Bible, God wants unity. He desires unity, but not at the sacrifice of truth. The second time the word unity appears in the New Testament and the last time in all the Bible. Begin in verse 11. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. And here's the purpose for those offices. We're talking about the church now. He gave some. He gave to the church these different three. He gave prophets, then evangelists, and then pastors and teachers. Verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints. That's why God gave the church first prophets, first apostles and then prophets. Now evangelists and pastors and teachers. What for? For the perfecting of the saints. For the work of the ministry. Brother John, that's what you're about to jump into with 2 feet. The work of the ministry. It's a work. The work of the ministry for the edifying of the body of Christ. That's the purpose of the minister, the purpose of the pastor. It's to do it. To perfect the saints, to do the work of the ministry, to edify the body of Christ. That's what I'm trying to do right now. Encourage you, help you to grow in the Lord, feed you from the Word of God. Edify. Verse 13, till we all come in the, what? Unity of the faith. We're supposed to believe the same things. We're supposed to know the same things from the Bible. How can you have one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God the Father of all, and 100 Bibles? The ASV, the RSV, Good News for Modern Man, the NIV, the ESV, all these different, one faith, one Lord, one baptism, one God, and all these Bible translations. It doesn't make any sense. The job of the pastor is to perfect the saints, the work of the ministry, the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, under the measure and the stature of the fullness of Christ. Verse 14, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. There's that word showing up again, doctrine. You can't sacrifice doctrine on the altar of unity. He's saying, we don't want you to be tossed to and fro. We want you to know what you believe. Verse number 13, for the knowledge of the Son of God, that we not be tossed about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of man, the cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together. This is going to come into play when we go back to Psalm 133. The whole body fitly compacted and joined together. So what is the basis for unity? What we believe. We're united by the things that we know and we understand. Who's responsible for that unity? According to verse 11, the apostles, the prophets, the pastors, the evangelists, the teacher. You know who you hear talking about unity most of all in the Christian realm? Singers and musicians. You follow Christian television and all that, and the ones that are talking the most about unity and the most about getting together and throwing aside your doctrinal differences and not making a big deal about different things and just saying the name Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. It's those that are in that ministry that make a living out of people coming to their concerts. Because if people are going to stick to what they doctrinally believe, they're not going to make a whole lot of money. I get calls all the time on my phone. There's an exciting new gospel group coming to your area. That's exactly how they say it when I pick up the phone. There's an exciting new gospel group coming to your area. Okay, who is it? This group, that group, out of this place or that place. I say, you're going to be up here? Yeah, that's right. Where else are you going to be singing? Well, we're going to be at the Assembly of God next week. Not interested. You say, why? We don't believe what the Assembly of God believes. How can you sing there and then come over here and sing here? We don't believe the same thing about how you get to heaven. They think you have to have the gift of tongues to go to heaven. If they're right, I'm not going to heaven. I don't have that gift of tongues the way they describe it. They say, well, we're going to go to the Church of Christ and then we're going to come over. We got a problem. I don't believe you're saved by baptism. And if you're going to sing over there, I don't want you singing over here. But they don't make doctrinal statements, because if they do, then it's going to narrow down who they can go and minister to, and then that narrows down their love offerings. And so they speak about unity on the altar of sacrificing truth. The declaration of unity. Who's responsible for it? The Bible says, we, humanly speaking, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, pastors and teachers, teaching people the doctrines of the Word of God and what they believe, till we have the unity of faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, not carried about with every wind of doctrine. God does not want unity brought about by doctrinal compromise, giving up what you know to be true. You will never, God is my witness and by His grace, you will never see a preacher get up from this pulpit and preach from any Bible but the King James Bible. You say, why? Because I wouldn't allow that as a pastor of the church. You will never hear anybody sing in this church. Mark Rogers sings, Bruce Fry sings, other people that we guess we come in, you can bet your bottom dollar when they get here, the pastor knows they don't sing in any other church of any other denomination but Baptist churches. You say, why? Because I want people that believe what we believe. We've got to have unity. I'm not going to have the guys coming in here to sing here and then go sing at the Jubilee or the Gospel Jamboree with every denomination of every belief and every system. It's not going to happen. You can't have unity. They self-produce imitation unity. But those folks couldn't agree on what Bible's the Word of God. So we have the declaration of unity. Let's move on. It's getting rough. Verse number 2, back to Psalm 133. Psalm 133. David gives us the declaration of unity in verse 1. Then he gives us a description of unity in verse 2 and 3. A description of unity. I love how the Bible explains itself. You say, well, what's unity like? Well, he gives us two illustrations. In verse 2, he gives us a spiritual illustration. And in verse 3, he gives us a secular illustration. In verse 2, he says this, it is like, talking about brethren dwelling together in unity, it is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garment. That sounds like an unusual way to describe something. You remember in the Old Testament, the priesthood, the servants of God were anointed with oil. In the New Testament, that is a picture, that Old Testament anointing is a picture of the Holy Spirit. And unity, remember what it said in Ephesians chapter 4? In the unity of the Spirit? For us to have unity, I like this. It was poured on Aaron's head. And it was so abundant and so much that it ran down his beard. And it was so abundant and so much that it dripped down his garments all the way to the skirt of his garment, from head to toe. This thing covered his whole, here's the key word, this anointing covered his whole body. It covered his whole body. Remember that word body we saw over there in Ephesians chapter 4? You know where unity is to be? It's in the church body. The unity is to be right here. It's not to be a unity that encompasses everybody. Now, it's not that we at Bible Baptist Church don't get along with anybody else, but God's interested in our unity right here. He's not interested in us getting along with the church down the street and the church across the street and the church down the road. He's not interested in that. He's put us here to serve Him. We're interested in our unity. We don't cause division in other churches. We don't go out and rant and rave against other churches. We simply are responsible to have unity in this body. It was anointed on Aaron's head, and it came down his beard and went down from top to bottom. God wants unity in this church body. The pastor is responsible. The full-time workers are responsible. The Sunday school teachers and the junior church workers and the bus drivers and the nursery workers and everybody from top to bottom is responsible for producing unity in the church. And it's a sacred illustration given in verse number 2. It's an external thing. Notice in verse number 2, he didn't take that ointment in the mouth. The ointment wasn't in the heart. Unity is an outward expression. It's an outward evidence. It's an external thing to have unity. Now I thank God every day as a pastor of Bible Baptist Church that unless I'm missing something, unless there's some undercurrent I don't know about, we have here exactly what the Bible's describing is unity. We're going to see a little more what happens when you don't have it, and those are the signs I'm looking for that I don't see here. And I thank God for that. We need to remember that God wants us to have unity. Don't worry about any other church or what anybody else is doing. Just if you're here, know that God wants us to be united. God wants there to be unity. The description, there is a sacred illustration in verse number 2. Then in verse number 3, there's a secular illustration. A secular illustration. Verse 3. As the dew of Hermon, as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion. Mount Hermon in the north, verse 3. The mountains of Zion in the south. As the dew of Hermon and the dew that descends upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. He's saying that it is like unity, it is like the precious ointment, as the dew of Hermon and the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion. He compares that unity to an anointing oil. And he compares it to dew. You know what dew is? Dew is something that refreshes. Especially if you mountain dew. Dew is something that refreshes. You know when dew comes? When things are quiet. When things are still. Dew doesn't come when the night has been stormy, when the winds have been blowing. It comes when everything's peaceful and quiet. You know how remember how the Garden of Eden? I think Brother Gary, somebody recently said something about Noah's Ark and said they'd never seen rain before. God said it's going to rain for all these days and all these nights. And they said, what in the world's rain? It comes, water come down from the sky. They'd never seen that because God up to that point always watered the earth from below, from the ground, from the dew. In the Garden of Eden, it was dew. Why? Because it was peaceful. It was serene. You know what unity will do in a church? It'll make it peaceful. It'll make it serene. You know what happens when you don't have unity? You come through the back doors of the church and you feel the stress. And you feel the divisive spirit. You ever been in a church like that before? All you got to do is walk in the door and you just can tell something's not right here. You know what folks say all the time when they come to Bible Baptist Church as visitors? I felt welcomed. I felt comfortable. I felt it. You know what that is? We've got that spirit of unity because we believe the same thing. We're of the same mind. And so in verse number 3, he said that unity is like the dew of her. It refreshes. It nourishes. Oh, how good and pleasant it is when brethren dwell together in unity. The beauty of unity. Then look at the end of verse number 3, if you would. The blessing of unity. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. There are requirements for unity. We talked about it in Ephesians 4, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Being of the same mind, knowing the Lord Jesus Christ, speaking the same things. Not being tossed about with all the different doctrines, but knowing what we believe. Those are the requirements. But the reward for unity is the blessing of God. God's Spirit is quenched by a squabbling church. You know, when a church is at war with each other, people don't get saved. When a church is fighting and squabbling internally, people aren't growing in the Lord Jesus Christ. I hate to even touch on some things, but you know, Matt and I were talking today. I know of a church, a good church. The pastor that founded it died, and years later, and somebody else took it over, and the church began that internal squabbling and fighting and divisiveness. And one Sunday, the pastor came to church to get up to the pulpit and preach, and there were six men surrounding the pulpit right there, wouldn't let the pastor of the church get into the pulpit to preach. Prevented the pastor from getting, said, "You're not preaching in here." They had their own guy picked out who was going to preach that day. And the whole church is there on Sunday morning, and the pastor said, "All right, those that want to hear me preach, go down to the Sunday school building and I'll preach there." And they had a separate service over in this church. Do you know that morning nobody got saved? Nobody said, "Oh, isn't God so good? And isn't He so wonderful? Isn't salvation great?" You know, for weeks after that, nobody probably got saved because it was a divisive spirit. I was reading things in a commentary, and a guy said, "I've seen it all. I've seen everything that brethren can do to each other." He said, I've seen one deacon shove the other deacon's wife to try to get that deacon whose wife he shoved to hit him back to start a fight in the church. He said, I've seen a brother go out to the car and pour sugar in the other guy's gas tank trying to get even with him because of something they were fighting about over church. Now, don't you know when those things are going on, and it doesn't have to be to that degree, but when there's that squabbling and infighting and all that, when they're like the church at 1 Corinthians, nobody's getting saved. Nobody's growing in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's got to be like the dew. It's got to be peaceful. Not during a storm. Not during cloudy days. Everything's got to be just right. And God says, but upon him shall, at the end of verse 3, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. You want somebody to walk the aisle on Sunday morning and trust Jesus Christ as Savior? They got to feel like they're in a church that everybody's cheering for the same thing, wanting them to get saved, wanting them to go down to the altar, wanting them to trust Christ as Savior. You want somebody to grow in the Lord? They've got to come and be free to open up. I've had people that go to that church I described where they surround the pulpit. That's been 13, 15 years ago. And people I know today say when you walk into that church, the minute you walk in the back door, you still feel the stress and you still feel the divisive spirit that's still going on, because some of those people are still in that church and at odds with each other. 15 years later, bitterness. And God can't work in that environment. David said how good and how pleasant it is for the brethren to dwell together in unity. The beauty of unity and the blessing of unity. Folks, I'll tell you this again. I don't care what any other church is doing. We hear about the contemporary push and the movement and other Bible versions and this and that. Okay, it's a free country. Do what you want. I know what we're doing right here. And I want us to be of the same mind and the same spirit and the same knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and the same goal, because when we're united in the things of Christ, the blessing of God comes down. And he says here, there's life forevermore. Let's stand together this evening with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Father, thank you tonight for a church in which we all do speak the same thing.